Father in heaven, tonight as we look at your word, we pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of the truth, that you would encourage us, that you would open our hearts and minds, Lord, and that you would not just help us to learn and understand, but I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would give me a gift of prophecy that I might not just share your word, but Lord, that what I say would be guided and directed by your spirit, not just for those listening, but for myself as well. Lord, I need to hear from you. We need to hear from you. We need to be nourished by you and encouraged in this race of faith. And so, Lord, help us to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus and help us to do that tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 12, as you recall, comes after chapter 11, which is that hall of faith where all of these great examples are given to us. And not just examples, but they are witnesses to us of God's faithfulness. And they are cheering us on, so to speak, with their testimony, with their witness. And so by the time we get to chapter 12, there's this theme of running the race with endurance. Endurance is the key, patience. Not just faith, but faith plus patience to hang in there. And so we're told over and over to endure. We're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, who it says, for the joy set before him, endured. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And that whole first section was all about running the race. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was the one who wrote this after all. He doesn't leave his name on it because he had sort of a reputation. Many of the Jews didn't like him, and they would trash talk the letter before it got out. But so much of the logic and the reasoning here is so Pauline, if you will. And so much of his fingerprints are on it, especially the athletic metaphors. You know, Paul the Apostle is always talking about athletic metaphors. He's the kind of guy that would open the sports page in the newspaper first and not the business section. In his letters, he's talking about wrestling and boxing and running. And here's no difference here. He's saying, let's run. He's not talking about a race with other Christians, but a race with yourself. And the goal is to finish. The goal is to hang in there until you have completed the course. And those who have passed on before, who died in faith, they're now entered into perfection. And they have come to understand what we know as Christians, that God would send his son to die on the cross for their sins and our sins and be buried and rose again. So he talks about all these Old Testament saints that are now perfected with the knowledge that we have because they died in faith. Now in chapter 12, he goes on to say that you need to run with endurance, that even if you're disciplined or chastened by the Father, don't worry about it. Hang in there because God is leading you and guiding you. And so he says there in verse 12, strengthen those hands, strengthen those feeble knees, make straight paths, run on. Now, at these games, and there were the Olympic Games in those days, and there were also the Isthmian Games on the Isthmus of Corinth, where people would come and they would represent all their city-states around the Roman Empire, and they would have colors. They would come and they'd race for their country, or they would race for their city. And so this is kind of a theme that the author has been building. And in chapter 11, he talks about in verse 10 of how they were seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. And then in chapter 11, verse 16, it says, they desire a better country. All of these who have run before us represented the same city-state that we represent. We represent the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the author's doing here. He's switching now to a different metaphor, and he's going to talk about two cities. When we get to verse 18 to the end of the chapter, he's going to compare and contrast. The old city, the city of the Old Testament, is Mount Sinai. It's the law. It's Moses. It's the Ten Commandments. It's Judaism. And for that matter, we could say it's anything of the old life. It's your old religion, your upbringing, your religious system, your culture, your hanging out with the boys or the girls, or being an atheist, or going after all those things. When you came to Christ, you became a citizen of a new city. And so you wear the colors of the new city. What were the colors of your old city? Purple, gray, drab, black. What were your outfits like? That's kind of what I think the author's here doing. He's going to say, hey, guys, you're not going to go and represent your old city anymore. Avoid the temptation to go back to Mount Sinai because the city we have, and that's what he's going to say here, we have Mount Zion. We have the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, whose king is God Almighty. And so with that in mind, he's talked to us about how you got to realize how valuable it is because of the prize that you will win just for finishing and hanging in there And then, of course, he uses that example of Esau. Remember Esau, who sold it all, his whole birthright and all of his hope for the spiritual realm for a bowl of soup. I don't know if you've, what the best soup you ever had is, but it wasn't worth it. To sell it all. Here, Esau is a picture of the apostate person who has no interest in spiritual things, no interest in the city of God, only interested in the things of the flesh. He didn't care for anything that he couldn't see. He wasn't a person of faith. He was a person of flesh. He was only interested in what he could see, smell, taste, touch, marry, sleep with, conquer, all of the things of the world. That's why there in verse 16, he says, don't let there be anyone, a fornicator, a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He's encouraging them, saying, don't go back. Hang in there. You think about Esau, what he gave up. He probably didn't even realize what he had lost. I heard a story about a guy who in 1986, he was a gem collector. His name was Roy Wettstein. He went to a mineral show, and this old prospector, rock collector guy, had a box of rocks, and he saw one there about the size of a potato. It was kind of gray and lavender, and the guy was asking $15 per rock, and he said, you want $15 for this rock? And he says, well, it's not as pretty as the other ones. I'll give it to you for $10. So he bought it for $10, and this guy walked away holding what would be the largest sapphire ever found. It was 1,905 carats, estimated later to be worth $2.2 million. If that guy knew what he had, he'd have never sold it for a $10 bill. That's what Esau did. He sold it all because he didn't know the value of those spiritual things. So that's why we're there in verse 18, for you have not come. He's talking about the for. Do you know what you're running for? Do you know how valuable it is? We have a city that is going to blow your mind. Those Old Testament saints, they were looking for that city whose builder and maker was God. They were looking for that better country. So he says there in verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. Now, there's a specific contrast, and you can break these next verses from 18 to 29 into three sections very clearly. Verses 18 to 21, he's going to talk about the old covenant, the old life, the old city, Mount Sinai. And then he's going to say in verses 21, 22 to 24, the city that we've come to, the new covenant. Notice the clear distinction, for you have not come, verse 18, but verse 22, but you have come to a different mountain, Mount Zion. And then in verses 25 to 29, he's going to tell us what this means. So let's look at this first section here in verses 18 to 21 about the old covenant that they were tempted to go back to, or that old life. Leaving Christ. He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken anymore. Now, of course, you realize that he's speaking about when the children of Israel left Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai and God gave them his covenant, the Ten Commandments. What a day that must have been. God had told the people about a week before that you have to get ready because I'm going to come down and talk to you. You're my people and I'm your God. So nobody could eat anything unclean. They couldn't do anything unclean. They roped off the mountain where Moses was going to meet with God. Husbands and wives had to stay away from each other for 3 days. You couldn't even enjoy yourself. And then on that day, God told Moses, go down and warn them. Moses said, hey, well, we got it sectioned off. Even animals can't come to the mountain. God said, get down because I'm holy. So God came down and the whole mountain was like a pillar of fire and smoke, just, and the earth was quaking. It was going up into heaven. And then all of a sudden there was a sound of trumpets or these horns, either angels or, you know, somehow God was creating the sound. And then out of heaven, you know, with this earthquake, the rocks splitting in two, God begins to speak. I am the Lord your God. And the sound was so terrifying that after about 3 minutes, God had given the Ten Commandments, the people said, we can't take it anymore. Please stop speaking to us. Moses, you go up and you speak to God and you tell us what he said, but we can't endure this. We can't endure this. And that's what the author is talking about here is the old covenant was too heavy. It was too difficult. It was a covenant that God said, stay away, I'm holy. And that's true. It's true. The wonderful thing about the old covenant is it teaches us that we are not worthy. But the new covenant teaches us that Christ is worthy. See, the old covenant is a covenant of exclusion. And the whole system was set up to show that we have no right to approach God. And it's awesome. And it's scary. Even terrifying. And yet the new covenant is so different. So he starts off here and he talks about all of these tangible sense type of things. Notice what he says, you have not come to a mountain. Now the mountain represents Mount Sinai, but it represents an entire system of belief. In fact, with your finger there, flip back to Galatians chapter 4. Paul the apostle says the same kind of thing in verse 21. See, the Galatians were a little bit like these Hebrews. They liked Jesus and they liked all the forgiveness, but they really wanted to go back to the liturgy and they wanted to go back to the ceremony and the tradition and all the rote things that Moses had to offer and the priests had to offer. And so Paul the apostle wrote to them and said, are you guys thinking about getting circumcised or changing your diet to try to please God? Do you realize that if you switch covenants, you're going to be cut off from Christ? You're trusting in Christ now, but if you begin to try to perform for God, you're trusting in yourself. And so he uses a metaphor from the Old Testament. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Don't you hear what the law says? Verse 22. It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. Remember, Abraham had a child for Sarah by proxy through Hagar. She was a slave girl. That wasn't God's choice for them to carry on the family name. Later, Sarah would have a child. So there were two children. One was born by a slave woman, the other born by the wife. It's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman through promise. See, Abraham tried to work out God's plan through Hagar. But by the time that boy who was born, Ishmael, which means God heard, which is probably the biggest misnomer in the Bible because God didn't hear, that wasn't God's answer, that wasn't God's plan. God arrived and showed up and spoke to Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a son next year. And by then it was ridiculous because Abraham was 100 and she was 90. You're kidding me. God said, well, that's my promise. And sure enough, they gave birth. But when they gave birth, remember that Ishmael, who is now on the outs, he wasn't going to inherit everything because God gives the promise to the second born, not the firstborn. And so that boy Ishmael began to mock and tease and persecute baby Isaac. Until Sarah said, get that woman and that child out of here. They're not going to be here and mock what God's given to me. You remember the story. And so Paul the Apostle says, listen, these are not just children. They're symbols and they're pictures. And so he says, these things are symbolic, verse 24. For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is bondage. Mount Sinai is the old covenant. Mount Sinai is the Ten Commandments or the 613 laws. All the books and traditions, the hand washing, the Sabbath observance, the kosher eating, all of those things. God says that's slavery. That's of the bondwoman. That's the first birth. That's the flesh. That's who you were before you came to Christ. And so he says in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is bonded in bondage with her children. Well, that's why they hated Paul so much, because he would look at the temple and he would look at the sacrificial system and he'd look at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the scribes, and he would say, you're not in God's will. God's will is Jesus Christ. And you guys are all doing all this. It's worthless. Jesus Christ is the answer and the fulfillment of all those things. Even today. You go to Jerusalem, and they're still there hoping to practice the old covenant and offering sacrifices of bulls and goats and building a temple, and they think that that's going to make them right before God, when it's not. It's bondage. It's slavery. That old covenant isn't going to do anything for you. That covenant is passed away, as we read there in Hebrews. And then in verse 26, he says, but the Jerusalem above is free. The Jerusalem above is Mount Zion, what we refer to symbolically in the Bible. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. We have been born again, and our citizenship is in that city, that better country, that city whose builder and maker is God. Now, the problem is we can't see that. Wouldn't it be great to see it? I would love to see it. John saw it in the book of Revelation, and he wrote all about it. The problem is we can't see it. We only have to believe the Bible, and that takes faith. That takes faith. Every year they come out with a list of the top cities to live in. And I think for the last 5 years or so, Melbourne, or Melbourne, as they say in Australia, has been the best city to live in. But I always like to look at the worst cities to live in. And you'll see all these places, and they're dangerous. They're full of disease and crime and corruption and slums. And you just want to avoid any layovers if you're traveling through those cities. But could you imagine if above and beyond Melbourne or any of the best cities to live in with the best accommodations and, you know, public transportation and food and architecture, whatever it is, health. What if there was a list that was above it, the kingdom of God, and it was 1,000 times better? Would you read that article if it didn't have pictures? Well, this is this article. This is what this is all about. The problem is it doesn't have pictures. If you're like me when you read stories, you're like, where's the pictures? I want to see the pictures. There's no pictures. It didn't happen. So the kingdom of heaven doesn't have pictures. So the Bible here says the Jerusalem above is free. And if you were born again, you were born into that city. That's your birth. Your hospital for being born is in the New Jerusalem. That's where you were delivered. That's where you were saved. So the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many children more than she who has a husband." That was a prophecy from the Old Testament. And so the promise that we would be born again. Now, verse 28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, as children of promise, were born again. But as he was born according to the flesh, Ishmael then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Now, the Galatians, they were being persecuted by the Jews. The earliest persecution of Christians, and most of those Christians were Jewish believers, was by Jewish non-believers. And they would stone them and kill them and chase them around cities and kick them out of their places and cause riots. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Verse 30, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." The old covenant will not inherit God's promises. It's so funny to me. Every once in a while as a pastor, I'll hear somebody that wants to eat, you know, "Well, I don't eat hot dogs because, you know, I eat kosher. I want to follow the Old Testament." Or, "We can't go to the beach with you on Saturday because that's the Sabbath day." Or, "We don't do this," or, "We don't do that." And people are still getting, have you ever met somebody like this that is still getting into this stuff? That's still following this for religious reasons, thinking that it's going to make them better? Now, I understand if you don't eat meat altogether for a health purpose, that's great. I wish I could do that. It would be a healthy thing. But to do that thinking that it's better, that God's more pleased with you, people make light of it, but I see that it's a huge, huge error because it skips the line from the gospel to the law. You've jumped back into the law, and it's bondage. And you won't inherit God's promises. If you want God's promises, you have to believe by faith and look for God's promises, not because you're worthy, but because he's worthy. Isn't it so much better? And so he says, "The bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So back to Hebrews chapter 12 here. Get this picture. All of these things are sensual. This is a mountain that may be touched, and that it burned with fire. We know that it was a place that shook. You could see it. You could hear it. It was blackness and darkness and a tempest. Remember when Elijah was there and God wanted to speak to him, and there was a wind, then there was an earthquake, then there was fire, but God was not in any of those. And then there was a still small voice. So the old covenant is a revelation of God's holiness and awesomeness, but it doesn't give the power to change us. There's no power there for us. There's no spirit to change us. So he adds there was a sound of a trumpet and the voice of words God spoke so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. Hey, you know what the old covenant produces? No hunger for the word of God. You don't want to hear the word of God. You don't want to, I mean, could you imagine if you heard God's voice and said, I don't want to hear that. I couldn't imagine that, but that's a normal reaction. I would do the exact same thing. I'm not any different than them. I'm not better than them. That's the human response to the holiness of God is stop. Find me a dark place to hide. Mountains fall on me, cover me. I can't handle the glory of God. And so they beg that the word would stop. Notice verse 20, for they could not endure. That's our theme, isn't it? They couldn't endure. Hey, do you want to keep running the Christian race? Leave legalism out. Quit beating yourself up. Quit trying to perform for God. It'll wear you out. It'll drag you down. It'll bum you out. You won't have any strength to go on. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why are you going to try to perform? Don't go back to those things. They could not endure. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 15. The Bible tells us that these Judaizers were starting to go around to all the churches that Paul had planted. And they would come into the church and say, hey, praise the Lord, we're from Jerusalem. Ooh, Jerusalem. You know, because Jerusalem, that's where all the apostles were, and that's where Jesus was. And many of these Gentiles, they had never been there. That was the place. They would come in and say, hey, I notice some of you guys you're eating pork chops and stuff. Now, that's a no-no. If you really want to be close with God, you got to cut that out, and you got to cut something else out. Circumcision. Yeah, and quit going to football games on Saturday. That's out, too. They started bringing the law in. You know the story. And so other brethren heard about it and said, no, that's not the gospel at all, guys. Let's head back to Jerusalem as the first council in Jerusalem. They came back, and they all got together, and Peter was there, and others were there, and they started trying to figure out, what are we going to do? Are we going to make them become Jews so that then they can become Christians, or can you become a Christian without becoming a Jew first? And that's where Peter spoke up in Acts 15:10, and he says, guys, listen, why are we going to put a burden on them that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Forget it. The old covenant's gone. It's all new covenant now. And we earlier said, let's put aside every weight and hindrance or burden that tangles us up. And now here we read about this covenant that was too heavy, too hard to bear. They could not endure, which was commanded, even if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying. Here's the mediator of the covenant, verse 21, was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Here's your number one guy. And he's like, I don't even want this job. Why is it me? So he's your hero, cowering in the corner. Could you imagine? That's the banner you're running in. Where's your team captain? He didn't want to be here today. He's terrified. He doesn't want to run for this city. It's scary. Not the banner that we're under. Our uniforms aren't black, not smoky, charcoal gray, scorched earth. That's not our mountain. That's what he says. And he's saying to the people that were tempted to go back, don't go back. It's not as good as you thought. You're just like the Hebrews that left Egypt and they wanted to go back, but it's only slavery. You ever get tempted to go back to your old life or go back to those things that you've left behind? Maybe I should call that guy up again, or maybe I should call her up again. Maybe I should go check that out again. I haven't done this in a while. Hey, listen, the devil helps to taint our memories, to only remember the good things. When he reminds us of Egypt, it's about the leeks and the onions, not about the lashes and the labor. But be careful. Don't listen to those things. And so here he's going to move away from all of that, the heavy task and bondage of legalism and that old life. But he says, in contrast, verse 22, here's our city, here's our banner, but you have come to Mount Zion. Commentators will point out that the phrasing that's used in the original language, he doesn't say, you came. This is something that has happened in the past but still affects right now. You have come. He didn't say, you didn't come to this city. He says, you have not come. In other words, you're presently not representing that city. But he says, but you are presently now. This is what we have come to. This is our position in Christ. This is the mountain we represent. This is what we're running for, Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion, not a fiery, smoking mountain, But Mount Zion, now in Israel, Mount Zion was the city that Jerusalem was built on. But it began to speak of much more than just a hill. It speaks of the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And it's a spiritual name. The Bible says those who trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion, which will never end. You have eternal life. So he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now, the old mountain was in the desert where nothing was alive, except some rattlesnakes and maybe a horned toad. Think of the contrast. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. That would be the top city ever. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. This is the real Los Angeles, the real city of angels. Can you imagine having an angel for a neighbor? You might have a fallen angel for a neighbor, like the devil. Maybe that's your neighbor. It speaks about the inhabitants of our city. Can you see the metaphor that you're running in a race? You're representing the city. And when you win and you get the prize or the trophy or the wreath or the crown, when you get back to your city, you know what kind of parties that there's going to be? Innumerable hosts of angels and saints. He's going to add that here in a second. Just the joy and the celebration. What a contrast to that dark charcoal furnace of a mountain where if even an animal touches it who doesn't know any better, they got to be killed. So much better. Isn't that what the theme of the book is? So much better. That's our city. That's our hope. That's the sapphire that some people want to cash in for 10 bucks because they don't realize the joy set before them. Even as Jesus had joy set before them, him, so do you and I. So he says, now we've come to a city with innumerable angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now the firstborn is a term used, and it doesn't speak necessarily of order of birth, but of quality of birth. 9 times this word is used in the New Testament. 7 of those are of Jesus. Because in the Old Testament, the firstborn represented whoever was going to be king. So it doesn't have to do with the order of birth. In fact, sometimes in the Old Testament, like a second or third or a fifthborn would be called the firstborn because it was more of a title of rank than it was of the order of birth. So don't confuse that and think, oh, well, Jesus was the firstborn, then you know, if I'm born second, then I'm also, you know, a son of God. No, you're born again in him. He's the firstborn, preeminent, but we are, as it says here, the general assembly. Now, the contrast is striking because Sinai was a mountain of exclusion. Even animals couldn't be there. And Moses didn't even want to go up. The people didn't even want to see it. They didn't want to hear it. They were terrified. But heaven is a place of invitation, of angels and of saints, that we're there. And it's free. It's wide open. Interesting to think about the contrast. Sinai is in the desert, but Zion's called the city of the living God. Sinai speaks of scorched earth and burnt stones when Zion speaks of the glories of heaven. Sinai is all about fear and terror, but Zion, our city, is all about love and forgiveness. At Sinai, only Moses and Moses alone could go up. But here in our city, innumerable angels and a general invitation. Hey, you want to come into the Father's presence? Doors wide open. You can go in under the covering of Jesus Christ. At that old covenant, even the mediator was terrified. But in our new covenant in Mount Zion, Jesus is glorified. He's the one who gave birth to us. It's going to say there, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. But before we do that, let's look at the end of verse 23. We are the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now that speaks of your birth. And when you ran for a city, you had to be born in that city. And the city that you were born in was where you'd get your birth certificate. It was sort of your passport or your nationality. And it was a badge that you would wear with pride in those days. Well, here he's saying that you are registered in heaven. That's your paperwork. That's your documentation. The only way to get in is to be born there. And you can be born again. So he says that you're registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, that's what he said at the end of chapter 11, that God provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. But they are perfect now in heaven. Their spirits have gone there, and they're perfect. And God is there, and he's the judge. And it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Same thing that he talked about in chapter 11, where Abel was martyred by his self-righteous brother, and his blood spoke from the ground, as though testifying, and through his blood, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Now, Jesus' blood is better than Abel's because Abel's blood was spilled, and it cried out from the ground for vengeance. But Jesus' blood calls out from heaven for forgiveness. That's a wonderful thing, is that we're forgiven in him, and so Jesus' blood speaks better things. Now, in verse 25 to the end, he gives that last warning, and many believe that this is sort of the pinnacle. This chapter is the height and the climax of all of his logic and reasoning. And so he says there in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, that's where we started. Hebrews 1:1. God, who in times past spoke in various ways through the prophets to the fathers, has in these last days spoken. That's how he started. But now here's the finish. It's the summary of everything. Don't refuse him who speaks. Jesus Christ has brought a new message of gospel, of forgiveness, and he says, see to it that you do not refuse him. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And in the Old Testament, if they disobeyed what Moses wrote, they would be punished. Wouldn't be easy. I mean, that was only a covenant that Moses was terrified to be a part of, and yet there were consequences. There were consequences. So here's this warning. It's the fifth warning in the book of Hebrews. The first one is in chapter 2. The second one, you know, chapter 2, it says, we got to listen or else we'll drift away. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he says, today, if you'll hear his voice. So it's all about listening to God. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I've always wondered, why doesn't it just say that faith comes by the word of God? Because it takes hearing. You know, there's a lot of word of God in the world, and there's a lot of people with no faith because they're not listening. And just because somebody hears the word of God doesn't mean faith sparks and erupts in them. They have to listen. I have to listen to God. I have to quiet my soul, and I have to listen to God. I have to tune myself in and not just listen to hear, but listen to obey. The Bible tells us that it's not the hearers of the word, but the doers of the word. So that's what faith is. Faith is the grabbing hold of God's word and agreeing with it and saying, yes, that's where faith is ignited in my heart. So, hey, we got to listen or we're going to drift. And today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 5, he is warning them about becoming dull of hearing. But here's this last warning. It says, you can't reject the message of the gospel because, hey, if those guys died under the law of Moses, how much more? If you reject the gospel, it's not going to just be death, physical death. It's eternal death, a second death. That's what he says there in verse 26, whose voice shook the heaven then, but now he has promised, and here comes a quote from Haggai. He says, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. He explains, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The gist of what he is saying is that the gospel cannot be shaken. And if you believe in the gospel, that will save you from the day of final judgment. But everything that can be shaken, remember when God shook the earth, that was one thing. You ever been in an earthquake? Pretty terrifying. Because there's a psychological thing. I remember being in different earthquakes in various places. There was one in Hawaii a couple of years ago, and that was terrifying. And you don't expect them in Hawaii, but something was happening. I thought, whoa, I'm off balance. Then I could see the water in the pool just sloshing out like somebody had shaken a cup of coffee, and I thought, this is an earthquake. Took me a few seconds to get, and I ran into the kids' room, you know, to protect them, and But something happens where you go, everything that I've trusted for my entire life is unstable. And that's terrifying. Now, can you imagine that psychological or dreadful thing happening, not just with the physical things, but with everything? That's what's going to happen one day. The Bible says that the sun and moon will flee away. The universe will be rolled up like a scroll. Jesus Christ is going to tear through heaven and come down to rescue his people, but to judge the world. And everything will be shaken except that which cannot be shaken. And that's you and me connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Saying this is a covenant that is not going to be shaken. The old covenant, all of man's religions, they're all going to topple and fall. All of man's governments, they're all going to fall. All the armies in the world are going to fail, and Jesus Christ will reign supreme. And he's saying, don't refuse that word, because one day everything will be shaken. And the only thing that will remain is that which cannot be shaken, and that's the word of God and the gospel. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom, that's our city, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. That's the entire, you might say that that is the ultimate theme in this letter. Let's have grace. Let's receive the grace in Jesus Christ. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, he said before. Let's embrace the covenant of grace and not go back to bondage. So since we're going to receive this unshakable kingdom, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Some people, think that Christianity's just, a get-out-of-jail-free card. Cancel your sins. But it really doesn't produce fear of God, but that's not true. True fear of God is not a terror of God. It's a reverence for God. And that also comes by grace. I've noticed the longer I've known the Lord, the more I walk with the Lord, the more horrified I am at my own sin. Have you ever wondered after you walked with the Lord for a long time, why am I not getting any better? The reality is, it's not that you're getting worse, it's just your eyes are being opened more and more. If God showed you completely who you were the day you got converted, you'd probably die. I didn't even realize I was that bad. I've been in places where I got so convicted before, and I all of a sudden realized that I've always been this bad. But God just gave me a glimpse of how dirty or how filthy I really was. And so there's this growing need and desire and longing for God as we walk with him, and less of my flesh and more of his spirit, less of me and more of Jesus. That's the walk with the Lord. So let's run with endurance, because remember, God is a consuming fire, and everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And everything that can be consumed will be consumed. They say about fire, it purifies what it can't destroy, and it destroys what it can't purify. And our God, that mountain, that old covenant, that caught on fire. But the new covenant, remember, our God is on fire. He is a fire, a consuming fire. So next week we'll finish up in chapter 13. I'm reminded, though, as we close tonight, of this final theme of running the race with endurance. I don't know if you remember, I wasn't alive at the time, but in 1954, Roger Bannister finally broke the 4-minute mile. They didn't think it could be done. 2 months later, a guy by the name of John Landy, he beat his time by a second and a half. And everybody was excited because the race against each other was just 2 months away. Well, the race started, and they ran about 3 laps, and they were totally even. But then John Landy started to pull out. And he was on the last corner when a question entered his mind. Where's Bannister? And as he turned to look, Bannister passed up and won the race. And they asked him about the race, and he said, if I didn't turn around to look behind, I would have won. That's what Hebrews 12 is about. Running the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Not each other, not the past, not behind, not other people. Keep your eyes on the prize. Upward call of Christ, and you will win grace. Father, we pray that you'd bless us as we go tonight. Fill us with your strength Fill us with your power. We thank you, Lord, that you are our prize. Lord, just teaching through Revelation recently, I remember how you said, to him who overcomes, I will give the morning star. And that is a picture of you. To think, Lord, of how wonderful a trophy you are to give yourself to us. And all those old tarnished medals that I have in a box that somewhere around the house, those trophies that are faded and dingy and dusty. But you tell us, Lord, if we run with endurance, you will be our prize, that the Son of God will be ours. Lord, I'm just so amazed that you would give us yourself. Oh, Lord, thank you so much tonight. We pray that we would run with endurance so that we can know you more. And Lord, be welcomed home with an abundant entry, Lord, and celebration to our heavenly city, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. The Lord bless us tonight as we go. We pray in Jesus' name.